Well, our morning services, we are steadily working our way through the marvelous gospel according to John. And we have reached the seventh chapter, and that's where we're going to be studying today. One of our elders, George, is going to come forward and read for us the first 24 verses of John chapter 7.
Let us hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went round in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left, for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." Amen.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and to have them open at John chapter 7. We're going to be thinking of the opening section of this chapter today. If this next installment were something we were watching on the latest QLED 8K TV, if this were a series that we were watching, well, the opening scene in this series would have some writing on it. And the writing would say, 6 months later. 6 months since the end of the last episode, the end of the last chapter, chapter 6. 6 months have passed since thousands were miraculously fed by Jesus' power. 6 months had passed since the waves recognized the authority of their maker and enabled, therefore, Jesus to walk on water. 6 months since Jesus had made it clear that the way for our soul's hunger and thirst to be met was in him alone. 6 months since the people had made their decision about Jesus, where many of them wandered off. 6 months had elapsed between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. You say, well, how do we know that, Alistair? Well, if you look in your Bibles at chapter 6 at verse 4, it tells us there that these events over 2 days in chapter 6 happened when the Passover festival was near. If you then look into chapter 7, verse 2, it tells us that the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near. So the Passover festival happened round about our Easter time. There's a connection. The Feast of Tabernacles was round about our autumn time, September, October. 6 months had elapsed. What had happened in that intervening 6 months, John has not told us, but it's okay, because this afternoon you can go and you can open Mark chapter 7 to chapter 9, and that fills in the blanks of what took place in that 6 month period. Now, here's the thing. Even though 6 months had elapsed, what people thought of Jesus is the linking theme between these two particular chapters. What people thought of Jesus was evident by the end of chapter 6 as the crowds walked away and as his disciples stayed close. They had made their decisions about Jesus. The crowds had gone, the disciples had stayed. Into chapter 7, and we see three different perspectives, three different responses to Jesus' identity, his work, and his words. The first is given to us in the opening verse. After this, Jesus went round in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. What do people think of Jesus? Well, there's one group who think this is a nuisance that needs to be dealt with. He needs to be exterminated. He needs to be taken out. The second group that we find here is given to us in verse 12 and verse 13, where the crowds back then, just like the population of the world today, divided on Jesus. Some are saying, he's a good man. Others are saying, no, this guy's, he's a deceiver. You can't trust him. But these two different perspectives, they were both within the context of not trying to articulate too loudly what they actually thought, because it was dangerous to speak about Jesus. So that's one group of people, chapter 7, want to kill him. One group of people in chapter 7, well, they're split. Is he a good guy? Is he a deceiver? But the third group in chapter 7 that we're going to think about are his very own family and what they think about Jesus. And so we have a behind-closed-doors glimpse into the home life of Jesus. And these words in that context are therefore very, very significant, because unlike modern biographies where you have the first number of chapters building the foundation, putting the context together as to these early influences, as to why individuals ended up being able to prosper or being able to do the damage that they did. And when we talk about childhood and teenage years and early adult life, well, all of that is missing from the Gospels. Well, almost all of it is missing from the Gospels, because the Gospels are not a modern biography. They are a record of the life of Jesus, his ministry, his focus on that perfect obedience leading to that sinless sacrifice on the cross. So it's not split in the way we would think a modern biography would be split. And so therefore, we know where he was born. We know he was a refugee in Egypt. We know he was raised in Nazareth. But other than a couple of glimpses, we don't have any other details of these early years, do we? We've got an episode when he's 12 and he's with his family in Jerusalem. He's going up for the Passover and he gets separated from his family. And the family are worried sick because they thought something's happened to him. They find him in the temple courts, where he's literally holding court with the religious leaders of the day. They're astounded at his understanding. That's the only childhood incident we have mentioned when he's 12. We have a record of, or we can assume a conversation took place ahead of Mark chapter 3 with the family of Jesus, because in Mark chapter 3, the family have decided that they've heard the impact that Jesus is having, that crowds are flocking around him, that he's healing people, that he's teaching with authority. But quite frankly, as far as they're concerned, they're worried about his mental health. In chapter 3, in verse 20 and 21, it says, "When the family heard about all the people who were gathering round, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind." So there must have been a conversation amongst the family of Jesus about his conduct at that point. By the way, let's be quite clear, there was other folks in this household. We have no reference to Joseph, Mary's husband, still being alive. The assumption is he died. Life expectancy wasn't what it was, or wasn't what it is today. But we are told in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus had a number of half-brothers. There was four of them. They're named. He also had a number of half-sisters. As the eldest, if Joseph was indeed, if he had indeed died, then Jesus would have had a degree of responsibility as the eldest in that house. And so as they're thinking about what's happening with Jesus, they're concluding he's out of his mind. And then we have this episode where we have a conversation within the household that Jesus lives, a conversation where his disciples have observed what's taken place. During this past 6 months, they've seen his popularity take a huge hit. 6 months on from that infamous sermon, as they would probably describe it, of the bread of life sermon, and there doesn't seem to be any sign that things are getting any better. And so a little bit like agents trying to somehow resurrect the career of a sports person or a politician who's failed, they've decided what Jesus needs to do. He needs to cut his losses in Galilee. He needs to head where the action is at. It's in the capital. It's in Jerusalem. There's an opportunity for him there to recoup his losses. If he just up sticks and heads to Jerusalem, takes this miracle roadshow, as it were, to a new location, he's going to be able, as far as they're concerned, he's going to be able to turn this round. And, you know, surely, I mean, if you want to be a public figure, verse 4, you're not going to be acting in secret. Why are you up in this backwater here? You need to kind of go to where the attention is going to actually happen. And it seems so logical, doesn't it? It seems so logical from a human point of view. This is a situation you're in. This is a potential out for you. Let's use it. Just as it seems so logical for the people in chapter 6, having been fed in their thousands in the wilderness, to conclude, well, this must be the chosen one. This must be the one Moses spoke about. Let's make him king by force. It just makes sense, doesn't it? And yet, as far as Jesus is concerned, it does not make sense. Because it might be perfectly clear human logic, but it is a diversion from the path of obedience that has been set out for him by his Father. And just as Satan had the overt temptations over these 40 days and 40 nights, using every single trick in his book to take Jesus off the path of obedience, so Satan also used the not so subtle temptations to try and knock Jesus off course, to knock Jesus away from his obeying his Father on a daily basis, to using some of his own logic to try and resolve some of the situation. But whether it was the not so subtle or the subtle, Jesus recognized temptation when it came. And he turns around to his disciples and he says to them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time is right." He's not talking about the hour of his crucifixion as he was in chapter 2 and as he will again in chapter 17. But he's saying to them very clearly, "I'm operating according to a timetable. I'm operating according to a set plan that's in place. You're not operating according to that plan. You're basically doing what you want. You're not wanting to be living in accordance with the direction of God. But that's not where I am. For you, you can go up any time. But I've got a timeline in front of me. And to be the obedient son who's going to be the savior of the world, I need to keep to this. And he's not saying to them that he will never go up. He says, well, you go up to the festival. I'm not going up to the festival because my time has not yet fully come. He's not saying I'm never going up. He said, but I will go up once it's the right time for me, and God's purpose is to do this. Because here's the truth. You see, every decision, every conversation, every action that Jesus was involved in was not random. It was not according to whatever whim might take him that day. It was set by the direction that his heavenly Father had given. Just as Galatians 4, verse 4 tells us that at just the right time, at just the set time, that Jesus came in just the right circumstances, so the time of his birth was set. So in chapter 17 of this gospel, we're going to see the time of his death was set. And between these two boundaries of his birth and death, all of the various different conversations and actions and decisions, they were set too. And so for Jesus, preeminently, his life of obedience to the will of the Father, the will of the Father that he's going to delight in, that is going to be his focus. And the link for us from that position is that if that were not his focus, he would have been disqualified in one sense from being the very savior that you and I need. So we rejoice when we have this glimpse into the thinking of Jesus, the awareness of Jesus, his alertness to that life of obedience to the Father's will. And so it's all in the context of what his brothers, what his family think of him, isn't it? The summary statement with regards to his family is in verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Isn't it interesting that the Savior of the world can empathize with every one of his people who have family members who do not share our faith? They don't share the way we think. They don't share the way we act. They don't understand why we would be using our time and our treasures, our talents in a particular way. They just don't get it. Jesus lived that life. He was in that household the most loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled member of that household. He was not tetchy. He was not someone who was one day full of the joys and the next day full of despondency, someone that was unpredictable. He was one who lived perfectly in that sense with his family. There's no sulks, there's no temper tantrums that all of us have had at one point or another. All of our families could easily point to us and say, well, listen, you know, what about you when you did this and when you did that? Well, that wasn't the case with Jesus. No. What they saw at close quarters with absolute consistency was the fruit of the Spirit being lived out day by day. And having lived at such close quarters with perfection, isn't it remarkable how hard the human heart remains that the family, instead of being amazed and wanting to know more of Jesus and how he lives and why he lives, instead there's just a disbelief, an unbelief. Jesus has said in the previous chapter that no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Even in the family setting, that's how it was. I mean, they saw him in a way that, you know, other people didn't. They had privileged access to him. They shared the same room as him. And yet, he did not meet, in their minds, the criteria to be the Savior of the world. I mean, they'd heard him speak, and they could not deny the authority by which he spoke. They saw the miracles that he performed, but in their head, it's a divine, mighty warrior. It's not their half-brother. And so they don't believe in him. They don't believe in him. Now, two of his half-brothers, James and Jude, would go on to have really significant roles within the early church. But it wasn't until after he had died and had been risen from the dead that took place. And so what does this tell us? As we go behind the scenes, as we go behind closed doors, as we go into the working of this family, what do we learn? Well, we'll learn a number of things. Number one, Jesus knows what it's like when family members do not understand why we want to live for God. He understands what it's like when other members of the family are telling us to do certain things without any recognition of what God's word actually says. And when we turn around and say, well, actually, that's not happening because of this, they just think we're being awkward, difficult, rebellious, whatever else it might be. Jesus knows what it's like to receive comments from family members. He understands. It tells us as well that we need to have a degree of balance in our thinking. Because not simply do we have within our own hearts that propensity to blame ourselves for not living the holy life in front of our families that we ought to have lived. Because if we'd lived that holy life or a holier life, then therefore family members would not be all over the place just now in different locations and far away from God. And not simply are we harden ourselves, but we listen to the voice of Satan, who's quite happy to just crank up the volume to that voice and say, oh yeah, absolutely. Think of how you know, your temper kind of has shaped these kids. Think about the contradictions that they saw you all nice and smiley talking to your chums at church and then in the car on the way back, how miserable you were. That's why they don't believe. And what we can do with a passage like this is we can turn the volume down and we can tell Satan to beat it. And we can say, truthfully, even supposing we had lived a perfect life like Jesus, that's no guarantee that our families were going to come to a living faith. Look at what happened here. Jesus is there and they're not believing him. It's a reminder for us in that sense to not give up. To not give up because his half-brothers didn't seem to come to a faith until after he had died. It might be after we are long gone that the prayers for our children as they were prayed for in the womb and for decades have gone as far away as you could imagine and are the ultimate definition of a prodigal son or daughter. And we may breathe our last not seeing them come to that living faith. It might be after we're gone that they come to that faith. So we don't give up in praying for our children, our nieces, our nephews. We don't give up praying for our siblings. We don't give up praying for our spouses. How often it's the case that a couple get married and by the time when they're getting married, well, God's not on the horizon. But then, you know, life happens and one of them is drawn to God and they're changed. And from that moment onwards, their heart is for their spouse to know the love that they've come to experience in Jesus. But the spouse is hard, just not interested. At times, a spouse can be really quite difficult when it comes to faith, and it's hard Don't give up. Don't give up. Jesus understands the difficulty on the home front. And there's another lesson, by the way, for those who today can look back on the upbringing that they had, which was never going to be perfect. The upbringing that they had where they were told and pointed to Jesus. And you've chucked that in the bin. Or, you know, it's the impact, the influence of your spouse. You know, that's God striving with you, trying to get your attention, trying for you to realize that it's time to waken up to what's really important. You know, to whom much has been given. There's a principle in Scripture, granted in a different setting, but it's a principle. You've been given this. To reject all this is very, very serious. And so this whole passage in that sense is telling us that following God costs. Following after God and his ways, it costs. And it can cost in that environment where we think above all else we should be safe. It can cost in the home front, can't it? Jesus made clear in his teaching in Luke chapter 12 in verse 53, he said that households, because of faith in him, will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, and so on. And so therefore, when the cost of following God for you today is most obviously seen in your family environment, let's remember that this is what Jesus said, and let's be realistic about what the Bible teaches us about family. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible does give us multiple different ways of teaching us as to how to engage with our children when they're younger, how to engage with our parents when they're younger and when they're older, because honoring our father and mother is not something that we graduate from age 16 or 18. That continues through life. The Bible does give us guidelines on that. But you know what the Bible does not give? The Bible does not give us a perfect sample family for us to follow, for us to copy, for us to emulate. There is no family in the Bible that's put up there and say, well, listen, folks, this is what you're aiming for. Because you talk about Adam and Eve and you know, that short while after being ejected from the garden, well, there's a murderous fight, isn't there? You think of Noah's sons having to somehow come together to think of a strategy to deal with their father's drunkenness. You think of Jacob and Esau and that brokenness that's come into that relationship that was going to have consequences for hundreds of years with their offspring. You think of Joseph and the sibling rivalry that came from parental foolishness about favoring one child over another and the chaos that ensued from that. You think of King David, a man after God's own heart, yet in his own family setup, what do we see? Well, we see the trouble with the multiple relationships that he had, the trouble with the children that he had. He's a man after God's own heart, but he can't manage his own household. Jump into the New Testament, you think, well, listen, we go to the family of Jesus, and there we'll see the perfect example of what family ought to be like. And what do we find? Well, you see, the Bible's realistic. What do we find? We find the family of Jesus. Well, they're actually... Well, they don't believe him, do they? They don't believe in him. And they're actually quite critical. I mean, there's different ways of reading some of these verses in chapter 7. Some folks will say that they're being very sarcastic. Some folks are saying it's even worse than that. I'm not necessarily sure that's the case. We don't know for definite. But they certainly didn't believe him. And you think, well, if they don't, if the household of Jesus doesn't follow him, maybe we need to temper our expectations as we keep on with that prayerfulness for our loved ones, remembering that following Jesus costs, and for some of us that cost is seen most evident in our family relationships. Following Jesus also costs in the arena of acceptance, doesn't it? Following Jesus costs in the arena of acceptance. Because when we stand up for what God believes in, for what we therefore as his people believe in. Well, it puts us at odds with other individuals. People, the world did not like Jesus, it hated Jesus. The world hasn't really changed, does not like Jesus's teaching, does not like Jesus's people. When we align with Jesus, it immediately means we're out of alignment with this world. And there's a whole host of consequences for that. But one of the main consequences of that is that there's going to be many people who are not going to accept us. There's going to be many people who are not going to let us fit in with them because we're so different. And that whole idea of acceptance is big. We tend to think that acceptance is only really an issue for teenagers. You know, teenagers want their mates to somehow like them, accept them, be in the in crowd and all that kind of stuff. And we think, well, it's an issue for teenagers. But it's not. It carries on through life because none of us enjoy being rejected. Almost all of us would by nature rather be just accepted by others. And yet, following Jesus costs. It costs in the arena of acceptance. Somebody once said, happiness can only exist in acceptance. And yet we follow Jesus and we're not going to be accepted. So does that therefore mean that happiness is just it's off our radar? And the answer is no. Because while acceptance with this world may not be ours, acceptance with God is. And that is what ultimately matters. That we are accepted on the basis of the perfection of Jesus Christ, the willingness of his sacrifice in our place. That we are accepted in him. And so where we may not fit in this world, whether that's with our family, whether that's in our place of work, whether that's in other arenas, we feel like we're outsiders all the time. Always remember, there is one arena that you are not an outsider, where you are accepted, where you are understood, where you are loved in Christ. And so the reality today is this, as we finish off, where do you fit in? Because it's a binary choice. There's only two options. Where do you fit in today? Do you fit in with the world that hates Jesus? Or do you fit in, accepted, loved, joyful, because of who Jesus is, because of what he did 6 months later? Because 6 months later, from chapter 6 to chapter 7, brings us here. 6 months later, from chapter 7, takes us to Calvary, to the Passover, to Jesus being the Lamb who was slain. And yet 3 days later, the Lamb who lives. Where do you fit in today? The world that hates Jesus, or you fit in the heart of God, loved, precious, accepted in him. To move from one to t'other, from a world that hates Jesus, you must come to Jesus. You must see who he is. You must see yourself as this bundle of sin and selfishness. You must repent, turn, and trust in him, and you will find a welcome that will never run out. The glory of the gospel message. Amen.